The author in this passage is John the Beloved, the same one that wrote the Gospels of John and also the Revelation, which we are studying in our ongoing series. It is believed that he is the pastor at this time, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It would have been pinned down sometime before his exile on the island of Patmos, from which he received the book of Revelation and wrote that down. Most people think that he was in his 80s. So much for giving up when you get older on the ministry. He's still pastoring and preaching and getting inspired books to write at that age. So he writes to them as an elder. Now the word elder gives the connotation of old, but not in our context. Elder just means that person that is God called for leadership with wisdom. But this time he talks about himself being the elder. And so he's writing to those that he considers his children. And the word for children in the passage is not specifically talking about little children necessarily as a toddler or a little child. Rather, the word has the connotation of my little born ones, my dear ones, or my precious ones. It's a term of endearment. John is writing to all of his children in the faith, those that he knows and loves. They've been born the first time, all of them, and we do rejoice with everybody's physical life. We're glad you're here. We pray for your ailments and your sicknesses. We pray that God would heal you and help you. We're glad you're alive physically, and that's just awesome. But he's writing about the fact that they are alive spiritually. They've been born the second time, and he writes to them as little children. He uses that term of endearment more than once. He'll use it again even in the same chapter in verse 12, 13, 18, and 28. He is an elderly shepherd. He knows that all Christians, whatever stage of maturity that they were presently found themselves, they needed encouragement and warnings about the times they were living in. They were living in terrible times, difficult times, times of great heartbreak and hardship, because they were on the cusp of the reign of Domitian. Nero had come and gone. There was one that was sort of lackluster in between, but now Domitian comes on the scene and he makes the horrors of the time of Nero look like a Sunday school picnic. He declares all Christians must die. And he is after every Christian in the entire kingdom. Persecution was on the rise. Verse 18 says many antichrists were gone out into the world. We'll talk about that later. It's interesting that the book that we're going to look at is not addressed to a particular church like Corinth. It's not addressed to a particular person like Timothy, or a particular ethnic group like the Hebrews. It's a general epistle. That means it is written to, in general, to those who are God's beloved children, children of any age. Yeah, the books in the New Testament from James to Jude are all called general epistles. In fact, you could just write our names at the top. They're written to us because we are the beloved of God. How many of you today, you name the name of Jesus, you believe that he is your Savior and you have trusted him as your Lord? Just raise your hand up. All right, this one's written to you. This one's got your name on it. Let's stand and read a short portion of the passage. Stand with me if you would. Look at verse number 12 in your Bible or up on the screen. And let's read together as we always do. Verse number 12. Ready? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. May your Holy Spirit do what only he can do. I can give the message. I can't convict. I can't draw. And I can't save. I pray, Father, that you would do it. Help me to be a faithful messenger. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If I had to give a title to the book of 1 John, my own descriptive title, I would call the book of 1 John things we can know. Things we can know. It is a book of certainty. And I want to help everybody here today, especially the graduates. I want to help everyone, old and young, children and old people, graduates from whatever level you're graduating. I want to help you be ready for what you are facing. And I want to talk to you about the issues that are important before you leave home. There's some things that you don't want to leave home without knowing. And the first thing, and write it down, is you need to know that you know Jesus. You need to know that you know Jesus. You don't need it to be told from your parents that when you were a child you did this or that. No. You need to know personally and be convinced that you know Jesus, that you have a relationship with Him, and that heaven is your home. The book of 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 says these things, all of these things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the only begotten Son of God. You may know that you have eternal life. Now let me just say that clearly, boldly, without apology. It is possible to be certain and to know that you're going to heaven. And a person that comes to death's door and they're still wondering and they're still doubting, it's because you haven't grabbed hold of the offering that God has given. That is that you may know that you have eternal life. I can't dig into this like I would like to, but I want to. We've got to pause long enough to talk about this because it's so important at this momentous occasion in the life of so many. The Bible tells us to do the opposite of what most parents, teachers, and preachers do. Whenever they hear somebody in their church is doubting their spiritual condition, especially those who made a very early in life decision. Maybe they were in vacation Bible school, or maybe they were in some class and a bunch of kids were doing something and they wanted to be included, so they went up there with them, and next thing you know, they're being stood up as somebody who's trusted Christ as their Savior. They prayed a prayer. A few years later, they get baptized. But the truth is that they never really had any great confidence. It wasn't a decision that they really understood. And you have to understand the gospel before you can receive it. Let me say that again. You have to understand the gospel before you can receive it. And so they have these doubts. Well, most pastors, parents, Sunday school teachers say, no. Just forget about those doubts because all you have to do is remember the date and time. All you have to do is pull out your certificate of baptism. All you have to do is find the witnesses that saw you go forward. That's all you have to do. The Bible says everything but that. It says just the opposite. Instead of trying to shoo away the idea of some thought in your mind that I might not be saved, the Bible says just the opposite. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The truth is that no pastor, no preacher, no teacher, no parent, no person can give you the assurance of your salvation. The only person who can convince you you're saved is the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, 14 and following. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I could go on with that. But let me just say this. Young man, young lady, I have some things to ask you, some tests for you to take from this passage of Scripture to determine that you know that you know Him. Do you know Him? Are you sure that you are in the family of God? And here's the first one. Look at verse number 3. It says, now by this we know that we know Him. There's where I got the title. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And so write this down. Does your practice contradict your profession? Does your practice contradict your profession? Here's the first test that John offers. The words are interesting. It says, he who says, look at verse number 4, he who says, I know Him. And then look at verse number 6, he who says he abides in Him. And look at verse number 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, and so on. Look back at chapter 1. It's not something that just happened once. It happened over and over. Look at chapter 1, verse number 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and don't do the truth. Look at verse number 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Look at number 10, if we say we have have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, there's such a thing as having a profession but not having any practice. There's such a thing as making a profession that you know the Lord, but you really don't know him. And here's the test. If we know him, then our practice will not contradict our profession. It seems today that we are looking in churches for so many people to make decisions, raise their hands and so on, when the New Testament emphasizes tremendously the making of disciples and people being converted into the family of God. A person can profess what they will with their lips, but the proof is shown in their life. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps the word shows that the love of God is perfected or completed in them. Verse number 5, read it. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now that can be taken both ways. It means that God's love has really shown up in your life, because Romans 5 says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given us. In other words, there's evidence of godly love, godlike love. And then on the other hand, you have become a more loving person, because the love of God is something that you are exuding and passing around in your life. And so what are we learning? True salvation arrives by faith, but it is evidenced by obedience. True salvation arrives by faith, and it is evidenced by obedience. Faith and obedience are essential for our profession to be real. A person can't say that he knows God and then reject both the living word and the written word by a lifestyle of sin. I have like 22 verses that I'm just not going to read them all for time, that all say exactly the same thing. They say that to know Jesus, love Jesus, or abide in Jesus is to receive him by faith and then obey his commands and do what he says to do. Now, we're not talking about falling into sin as you follow Christ. We're talking about saying that you are a follower of Christ, but your life is going completely the opposite direction. When I talk, you know, it's like this. In other words, I'm headed toward Christ and becoming like Christ this direction, or I'm headed toward the world and becoming like the world this direction. There are potholes both directions. In both directions, there are temptations. In both directions, there are times that we may sin. But the direction, the hope, and the desire in the life of a Christian is to become like Christ and to go toward Christ and to love the things of Christ. But a person who is professing but not practicing, their life is far more characterized by becoming more and more like the world around them instead of becoming like Christ. We are, it uses the word that we are perfected, or we are completed in that verse. Faith and obedience are so very, very important. What does it mean to have it perfected or to have it completed? Well, there's no perfect people, but the love of God has completely taken effect when his love shows up in our life, either by practice or by character in our life. And I'm saying all of that to say this: do you have a false profession in your life? I'm not trying to get saved people lost. I'm trying to get people that are trusting the wrong thing to get saved. Make sure that you hear me this morning. Here's another one. Does your walk betray your words? Does your walk betray your words? Look at 5, the second part. It says, by this we know, there's that word, by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The phrase says, by this we know. Well, what do we know? Well, we know that those who are abiding in Jesus are becoming more like him. And here is how to erase all doubts about your relationship with Jesus. And that's this. Are you becoming more like Christ? Has the sanctification aspect of your salvation begun to take root? People grow in sanctification at different rates, but growth there will be. So let's take a time out. Because you're saying, okay, Pastor Phil, can you just give me a little insight into this word sanctification? Because, you know, I mean, I've heard of saints before, and, you know, they're like dead people that they made statues out of. No, that's not what I'm talking about. The sanctification is a Bible word, and we need to use it, need to understand it. You say, well, what does it mean? All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Or, since this is a lot of the crowd that's graduating from something, take your phones and pads and notebooks and all of those things and punch in that passage of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 14. Hebrews 10:14, I want you to listen to this for a moment. It says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I'm jumping in on a passage about the assurance of salvation that's magnificent. And I'm just taking this verse and I want you to see something. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What is that saying? It is saying that God has perfected or justified us forever by the offering of his Son, Jesus, in payment for our sins. And what does that mean? That means we will never be in danger of suffering in hell for our sins. Why? Because how many, let me ask you a question. How many times did God make the offering of his Son Jesus as a sacrifice? How many times? One time. How many times can we expect that Jesus will die again? How many times? None. Whose sins did Jesus die for when he died on the cross? Mine and yours. He died for all of our sins. And the day that you say in your heart and through your lips in full assurance and you say, Jesus, save me from my sins. I trust you fully and wholly. And I give all of my yesterdays, todays, and tomorrows into your hand. I trust you. Save me, Jesus. When you do that, at that moment, all of our sin is put on Jesus and he has perfected forever. Now, who has he perfected forever? Those who are being sanctified. In other words, how do I know who the people are, who the people are that were justified? I look at their life and see if there is any growth, there's any sanctification, if they are becoming more like Christ. So we still got to get down to the definition of that word. For one, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. God has justified us forever. At our justification process, or at our justification, the process of sanctification begins and it continues until we are glorified one day in his presence. Sanctification, here it is. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the growth we experience in love and good works as a result of becoming more like Christ. Sanctification is the growth we experience in love and good works as a result of becoming more like Christ. Now, let me say this in a different way. This is a philism, and here it is. Where there is spiritual birth, there will always be spiritual life. I want you to learn this phrase. Where there has been spiritual birth, there will always be spiritual life. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about that mother or father that comes in and says, pray for Billy, because Billy went to Sunday school when he was 7, and he went forward and the teacher led him in a prayer and he got baptized when he was 12, and that was pretty much the last spiritual thing he ever did. Oh, he came to church, but he just never had his heart into it, and now he's out in the world and man, you can't find him with a search warrant. When it's church day, he's anywhere but there. He cares nothing for the Bible, he cares nothing for God's Word, God's people. He doesn't think about God, care about God, but I know he's saved. He just needs to come back to Jesus. That is a deluded mother. That is a lost son or daughter. Are you listening? This is so very important because where there has been spiritual birth, there will be spiritual. Say that with me. Where there has been spiritual, there will be spiritual. There's always a life. A spiritual life, because sanctification begins at justification. There is no second blessing whereby you're going to get a lightning bolt from heaven to make you spiritual overnight. Oh no. When you get saved, you're going to begin to become more like Christ. You have a hunger in your heart. You have a desire in your heart. The Holy Spirit has moved in and he's not going to be happy with the way you were. And he is going to begin that process. There was an old evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith. And he used to say that there were gospels in the Bible, gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then today there's the gospel according to you. Sadly, most people won't read the first four, but they are definitely reading you. What I'm saying is that when we look at you and you say Christian, can we find any evidence that that's true? Is there evidence in your life that you know Jesus? Does he figure in your day? Do you pray? Do you hunger for him? Do you care about his word? Do you care about his other children? Do you care about his church? Or do you have a false profession? Let me read you something else. Do you say you're in the light, but you lack love for the brethren? Here's another test. Do you say you are in the light, but you lack love for the brethren? Look at verse number 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which I have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true, and in him you, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Look at verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Do you say that you are in the light? And when you say you're in the light, that means I've had the light of the gospel. I understand the truth and I have believed on Jesus. Yet you lack love for the brethren. Not only is your walk not like Jesus, not only is your practice betraying your profession, but also you say you're in the light, but you don't have any love for the brethren. This new commandment is the old commandment restated. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against any of the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just a New Testament doctrine, although I've got 22 references here in the New Testament where it says we're supposed to love one another and that love, the love of God, is an evidence that God is present in our life. There is an inseparable link between obedience and loving God and loving one's neighbor. Paul said it this way, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said on this, these two things, you can hang all of the law. You love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. There is a difference between night and day in this verse. If you look at verse 9, if you hate your brother, you are in darkness. Read, lost, unsaved. Is there somebody that you just hate? Is there a group of people that you just hate? That's terrible. Now, none of us would stand up and say, I hate. No, we're not going to do that. But in the chambers of your heart where nobody else can see but God, God knows. Do you hate? Do you hate certain races, hate certain people, hate certain individuals, hate certain people that have done something to you? Do you harbor hate in your heart? The Bible says if you have hate, then you're lost. If you do love, verse number 10, then there's not going to be any cause of stumbling in you. That is, you won't fall because you're full of love and you can see your way, and you will not cause other people to fall if you have the true love of God in you. Verse 11 is crucial. He who hates is completely contradictory of the love of God being poured out in our heart. Look at verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. These are surefire tests in the Scriptures to find out if we really are the children of God. Do we really know Him? You know, does our practice contradict our profession? And is our walk different than our words? And then we come to this passage. Are we saying we're walking in the light like God? That is, we have the truth, but we hate. This is so very, very huge. So this is black and white. It's saved or lost. It's up or down. And a person who hates may think he's going to heaven, but he isn't. He doesn't know where he's going because he's stumbling around in the dark and he's blind, the verse says. Now listen to me. I could go on, but I just want to say again, don't leave without knowing Jesus. Graduate, mom, dad, young person, child, don't leave without knowing Jesus. You need to know Jesus. You must be certain, or do you have a false profession? Something else you need to know. You need to know the gospel applies at every stage of life. Verses 12 through 14, it said that it was written to little children. It says that it was written to fathers. It says it was written to young men. Little children, technion, dear ones, precious ones. I mentioned that for a moment ago. It says your sins are forgiven. You are released from the penalty and power and control of sin. And Jesus did it for his namesake. He did it for his own glory. A lot of us have a real skewed idea of God's salvation, why He chooses who He does. God didn't look down and He didn't look down at you and say, wow, man, he's really sharp. I think that's somebody I'd like to choose and put in my family. He's got a lot of stuff I could really use. No, God looks down and sees us as destitute and lost, hopeless and helpless. And we have no hope in the world, not this world or the next. And He pours out His grace on us and He includes us in His family. And who gets the glory when God does everything? God does. It's for His glory. He gets specific and he says, fathers, you have known Him that He was from the beginning. Fathers, you have learned. Fathers, that is spiritual fathers. You have learned. You have gained knowledge. You have information and you know Him. But have you gotten to a place in your life where you stop learning and stop growing. If we think about it today, you just think in the natural realm, when people get to a certain age, they just sometimes they stop reading, they stop learning, they stop trying, at my age, I've just learned everything I can. Well, that's one thing in the physical realm. I wish you wouldn't do it, but in the spiritual realm, and we come into the kingdom. And listen, there's no retirement from the kingdom of God. There's no hanging up the cleats. We don't do that. We serve God faithfully and we continue to love Him more. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning, and because you know Him, live like Him. You know Him. And then He says, I write to you young men. You have overcome. You are strong and the word of God abides in you. Verse 13b and 14b. When it says young men, it's very interesting here. This is going to divide the crowd. When it says young men, it's speaking of people from graduate age up to 40 years old. How many from graduate age? If you're under 40, raise your hand here today. Be honest. Come on. All right. Guess what that means about the rest of us? Old men. Young men. Sometimes, because young people are at the pinnacle of their physical strength and their mental sharpness. And I want to say this to every one of you young people that are graduating here today. Youth springs eternal. They think, oh man, nothing could happen to me. I'm young. I'm strong. I'm smart. I mean, I can learn. My old dad and mom, they don't know anything. Listen, we think we're young. We think we're strong. We think we're smart. We think we're able. And also you get a little bit older and you get a little bit busier and you start businesses and you start working and you got a schedule and you think, I don't have time to learn. Don't have time to serve. Don't have time to be a part. And he writes to the young man. He says, you're strong. He says, you've overcome, but you need to hear this. There's some warnings for you, because there's stuff coming in your life and you need to be ready for it. I don't care what age you are. And then he writes to children. Little children. He says, you are forgiven and you know the Father. The word is a little different here. The word is paideon. It means very young children. We're speaking of younger saints, maybe people who have recently been saved, or maybe he's talking of actual children who have been saved. It could be both. Praise God, they have a lot of room to grow, but thank the Lord they are saved and they know God. Well, we got a crop of little babies around this church you wouldn't believe right now. I mean, everywhere I look, somebody's carrying a little baby. And life is great when you're that age. You know that? I mean, when you are at the age where somebody's feeding you, changing you, caring for you, putting you to bed, getting you up, doing everything, everywhere you go, somebody carries you around like that. That is really something. They don't know how good they have it. Think a minute. When you bring that little baby home, Marcus and Stephanie, are you in here? Where are you? Are you in here? Stephanie's going to have a little baby. When she brings that baby home, that brand new baby, when he comes home, is not going to be able to mow the lawn. That baby is not going to be able to do the dishes, make its bed. It's not going to be able to make any contribution. He's not going to help pay the water bill, the light bill. Not going to help. Not going to do anything. Now, these high school graduates, they can help. Parents said, amen. But these little babies, when they come home from the hospital, do you expect a whole lot of them? No. But I have a question. Are they part of the family? Oh, yes. I mean, if you want to get technical about the whole thing, in God's eyes, before the foundation of the world, He knew they were going to be born. They were part of the family then. And then when conception came, it became a reality in time and space. And so they've been part of a family ever since the very first. But I want you to listen to me for a moment. Not one of us would consider that little infant in the family not part of the family. We don't do like the Romans did and not even adopt our own children until they're 12 years old. That was interesting. Oh, no. They're part of the family. And I want to tell you, how many of you name the name of Jesus? Raise your hand. Well, I'm going to tell you, you've been justified. Your sins have been covered. You will never be in danger of being sent to hell because of your sins. And you may be a babbling baby. You may be still spitting up your spiritual food. You may still have all kinds of problems. But you are in the family of God, and you are as safe and secure as Pastor Phil or anybody else in this whole church. And I just praise God that it's because of what Jesus did, not what we did. Amen? We're saved. But let me go on. Little children are supposed to grow. They're supposed to learn. They need to set about to learn and grow. So old people, old Christians, don't just stop learning. Busy Christians, young people, don't just get wrapped up in yourself and your own plans and forget to grow and to keep growing in sanctification. And then when you're a little child, don't just think all you want to do is step inside the gate of heaven. Oh, no. your eternal life begins here on planet Earth and continues through eternity, but we're supposed to become like Him now. It's so important. You need to know something else. You need to know that the world holds nothing for you. Verse 15 to 17. Quickly, I just want to say to you that verse says in verse 15, do not love the world. Don't love the world. You say, what's that? That's human society organized and functioning apart from God. Human society organized and functioning apart from God. You know, that's the way the world is. They're just carrying on, doing their thing. They're living and going and coming and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and so on, as if God didn't exist. The only God they're trying to please is themselves. This is exactly what God is talking about when He says there is no fear of God in their eyes in Romans 3, 10 to 18. They're living as if there is no God, and so in essence they live as if they are God themselves. Don't love the world. Don't love the system. Don't fall in line with it. Next, don't love the world stuff. Don't love the world stuff. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's a mirage. It won't last. It's never satisfied anyone. A warning, Matthew 16, 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? No amount of gain can purchase eternity for you. No amount of gain can purchase happiness for you. I just read an article this week about how dangerous it is to win the lottery. They took the cases and studied all of those people over the last 20 years that have won $100 million or more. I mean, we could have gone lower than that, but $100 million or more. And the percentage of those people that after 5 years have none of the money left and are destitute, in trouble, some dead, some have been killed for their money, and some are alcoholics and some are in insane asylums, the number is almost 75%. But I've got some wonderful Christians in here today that think you could handle it if you had the money. You're just convinced, well, those poor souls just didn't know what to do with it, but if I had it. You know what a God, you know how you make a God out of money? Here's how you make a God out of money. Dee Dee, I'm not preaching to you, I'm just standing by you, all right? But I am preaching to you, Dee Dee, if this is your problem, all right? I want to tell you this story. Here's how you make a God out of money. When you assume that those things that only God can do can be answered by an amount of money, you have made a God out of your money. When you think that joy, happiness, peace, security can come because of an amount of money, you have made a God out of your money, because God's the only one who can bring joy, happiness, security, and a promise of eternity. Only God can do that. And if you think money can do it, then you're making a God out of your money. It's idolatry. And the Bible says all idolaters will end up in hell. Whoa. They're not happy. Don't love the world, its system, unfunctioning and organized apart from God. Don't love the world stuff. And then don't get lured in by the world's flattery. Look, if you would, there in verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Don't love the world. Don't get lured in by the world's flattery. The world loves to boast and brag. But the life of boasters, it seems to be rich, fun, and exciting for a while, and the whole world wants to emulate them. But Psalm 37 says, don't fret. Don't envy the wicked, because like the flowers of the field and like the grass of the field, they fade away and they're gone tomorrow. But he that does the will of God will live forever. What is the will of God? Well, we learned it in John 6. This same author said that the will of God is to believe and receive His Son, Jesus, whom He has sent. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Now, I want you to look back at verse number 15. We read fast sometimes. We do our devotions, and here's how we do them. Don't love the world, the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Where's my coffee? Let's read that a little slower. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Stop. If anyone loves the world, comma, the love of the Father is not in them. I did not write this, but I can read it slowly and out loud. It's so important. Here's a little phrase, another little philism I'll give you. Whom you love reveals whose you are. Whom you love, what you love, reveals who you are, whose you are, who you belong to. Whatever you're giving yourself to is your master. Next, you need to know that you are in a war. You need to know that you're in a war. Look at verse number 18. I'm talking about things we all need to know as we walk out the door every day. But especially you graduates, you need to know as you go. You need to know that you know Jesus. And also you need to know that you're in a war. The Christian life is a battlefield, and it is strewn with the wounded believers that thought life was a game. Let me say that again. The Christian life is a battlefield, and it is strewn with the wounded believers that thought life was a game. They thought it was, hey, I've got Jesus, I'm on my road to heaven, now let's see what I can get into here on planet Earth. No, that's not the way it is. Not if you're going to do the will of the Father. Not if you're going to walk in sanctification. Not if you're going to become more like Jesus. And not if you're going to be ready for everything that confronts you. It is so important for us to understand that this life is not a game. So many people today think, even Christians think, they can face life on their own without a close walk with Jesus, and no one more than those who are strong and who are young, that they think they just got the world by the tail. You don't. Isn't it interesting that Ephesians chapter 6 says, because of the schemes and the wiles of Satan, that we need to put on the whole what? Armor of God. Why would we need armor? Why would we need armor? Because we're in a what? Battle. It's a battlefield. Folks, we're involved in a battlefield. This ain't the love boat we're on. We're in a battle, and we're in a battle against those things that would destroy us. We're headed for a battle every day of our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, be a good soldier. There's that military thinking. Endure hard things for God. Don't get tangled up in the world's values and purposes. Why is that, Pastor Phil? Why would you say that? Because of verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. What does that mean? Last days, end days, last hour. It began when Jesus went back to heaven. 2,000 years ago, John wrote this, and he said, little children, all of you, beloved ones, it's the last hour. You say, well, that was a long time ago. That's right. That means it's a whole lot closer than it was when he wrote it. It's the last hour. And then he says something else. How do we know that? Well, because the Antichrists are here. Look at verse number 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. The Antichrists, plural, are here. Now, we know about the Antichrist, the beast who is to come, but he has sent in his advanced forces, and there's so many of us that are just blind as a bat backing up. I mean, we're just blind. We can't see anything spiritually. We just can't even see the evil that is right in front of us. Oh, it's so important for us to recognize that the Antichrist were here, that they're already here. His advanced forces are working. How many of you think there's a lot of evil in the world and it's getting worse? Raise your hand. The temptations have always been there. The temptations are multiple, many, and increasing. Something else, it's the last hour. The Antichrist are here and the imposters are departing. The imposters are departing. Look at number 19. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you brethren, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. That's so important. It's the last hour. The Antichrist are out there and the imposters are departing. Now let's take an English lesson here in verse number 19. The word they is a pronoun and it refers back to the antecedent, which is Antichrist. You say, what? Well, the antecedent, that means the noun that we're referring to when we use the word they. The Antichrist have come and they have gone out from us. What does that mean? That means this. That means that a person who went along, they participated, They assimilated. They affiliated. They continued. They grinned. They nodded. They went to the camps. They went to the mission trips. They did this. They did that. But then just as soon as freedom came, they went out and they never came back. It's because they were not part of the family in the first place. They went out from us. They, pointing back to Antichrist, you say, you mean a person? No, they're not. They are not an Antichrist. But remember, the spirit of Antichrist has been out and he's been working overtime on them, and they go out. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean somebody goes out and goes to another church and fellowships. No. We're talking about people that they've heard it, they've seen it, they've tasted, they've understood that God is good and His Word is true. They have seen the good news of the kingdom. They look at it and they get ready and they say, okay, that was great for a while. Now I'm going to go do something else. I'm just walking away. Don't go away without knowing. Just like the group that loves the world in verse 15, they reveal whose they are by whom they love and they walk away. The deceivers, verse 23 and 22 and 23, I'll just say it quickly. The deceivers are in the pulpits just as well. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Look down there if you would in verse number 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Yesterday, Bonnie and I went downtown, and we went to the farmer's market, another one of those things I just really enjoy. And we went down there, and we're walking around, and we came around the corner, and there was a young guy with a guitar, and he was singing away, and he had a group, and I thought, hey, this good guy can really play. And then he was singing Highway to Hell, as loud as he could. Everybody's walking along, Highway to Hell, he's singing. I'm going, what? And then right next to him, I thought Redemption was right next door. Here he is on this corner, 3rd Street. He is singing on the corner of 3rd and Court, Highway to Hell. And right next to him, there was this unapologetic downtown church. Not the downtown church you guys know, but another one. It's a new one that's come downtown. And it's just wonderful. And it's just started up. And it's just started. And it's great. And we are unapologetic, preaching the truth and so on. And I said, wow, right over here, they got somebody singing about the Highway to Hell. And right next door, we got somebody talking about the truth. And then I looked a little closer. Up in the top right corner, it says, we affirm lesbians, gays, bisexual, transgender, and questioning. Well, now, Pastor Phil, we've got to be welcoming. Absolutely. If what you mean is just as I am without one plea, if that's what you mean, anybody can come to Jesus. You know that. But if we want to communicate to people, you can come to Jesus and He will not change you. He can leave you just like you are. You can be the same old crank, the same meanie. You can be the same wicked person. You can carry on whatever you were doing. If we think that's what that means, that is not true. Now listen. They went out from us because they were not of us. And some of them ended up in pulpits. And now they're preaching something completely different. Ah, there's so many of them. You got to be ready. You got to be watching. I can't say it loud enough, especially for you that are headed to state colleges and universities. The devil has his crew ready to deconstruct your Christian worldview. They want to replace it with humanism, hedonism, egoism, narcissism. They want to teach you me first. They want to teach you if it feels good, do it. They want to teach you to do your own thing. They want to teach you that everybody's got their own truth. Well, I got news for you. I know who the truth is. I've met Him, and His name is Jesus, and He's the only truth. You can know you're ready for the Lord's return. I'm preaching on Revelation right now in the mornings here at church. He said, boy, you're just all wound up about these young people here at the church that are leaving. I am. Well, this group that we have in this room right here will never assemble like this again, ever. The people who are sitting in this auditorium under these circumstances with the Holy Spirit working the way that He is right now at this moment will never, this moment will never happen again. And as sure as I'm standing here, there's some young people that cannot wait to get out the door because they don't believe anything that I've said. They believe they can just go out there and just grab the world by the tail and go out and have a good time, have fun, and it won't cost them anything. Yes, it will. You can know something here this morning. You can know you're ready for the Lord's return. Look at verse number 28. And now, little children, He's still talking to them. Abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I'm preaching on Revelation, and these are scary days ahead. But more importantly than the scary days ahead is the glorious day ahead when Jesus Christ returns. He's coming. I want to tell you from that passage of Scripture, I do not want to be afraid at His coming. I want to rejoice. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be ashamed at His coming, ashamed of my behavior and how I've been doing. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be involved in wicked habits at His coming. And I don't want to be distant from His family, the church, at His coming. And I don't want to be left behind at His coming. I want to say with a loud, clear voice, because I'm eager, I want to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I want to be able to do that with confidence that I belong to Him and He belongs to me. And I'm just saying this morning, don't leave home without knowing. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? False professions just will not work. Do you know Jesus today? That's the question I have for you. Was there a moment in time when the Spirit of God, because of the Word of God, pulled at your heart and convinced you of sin and of your lost condition, and you said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me? Have you called on Jesus to be your Savior, dear friend? Whether you're 88, 8, or 18 here this morning, I'm talking to everybody. Has that ever happened in your life? Do you know Jesus? Do you know that you know?